Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, resuming our study in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to provide each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will motivate us and challenge us by the things that we hear today. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with we were just about ready to start the doctrine of walking, because in verse 12 of chapter 2 it says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that requires us to look at the doctrine of walking again, and that is in our doctrinal handout on page 241, Doctrine of Walking. It's the Greek word peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, and there's other Greek words, of course, used in the Bible for the same concept. The word stokeo means to march in ranks. In the ancient world, and actually up until about 150 years ago, when militaries moved, they stayed in ranks, and therefore they could mass fire or mass their attack. Today, not a good idea, but with modern weapons, that's not a good idea to mass. So, in the ancient world, they massed, so you can get the maximum amount of force to a particular point in battle. So they stayed in a rank, and soldiers had to stay in ranks, and if you cut a swath through the ranks as they're marching forward, you'd close in, leave the dead bodies behind, and keep moving forward. And then, of course, we have the word poiomai, but the common word is peripateo. And really, it stands for the pattern of life for the believers. It stands for the concept of having a lifestyle. This is your way of life. You walk. And walking, of course, is a connotation of doing things slowly, one day at a time, here a little bit, there a little bit, and you're moving forward. And the Bible basically is something that you reap what God has sowed for you. And God has a plan for all of us. That plan is unfolding in time. We have point X is where we became believers, and point Y is when we're going to depart, either by the rapture or by death. And the relaxed mental attitude, you kind of let life come to you. You don't have to be in a frantic search for happiness or a frantic search for jobs or whatever it is, because God knew about us in eternity past. He's made every provision for us, and therefore we don't really need to sweat it and get excited about what's going to happen here and where is my next meal going to come from. God knows every sparrow. He knows every hair on your head, and there's nothing that happens that's by chance. So you live one day at a time. That's a concept that we have. You step forward, you walk forward one day at a time. The mechanics of walking, point three, requires balance. Every time you actually take a step forward, you're off balance. And the other foot has to come down, and then you regain your balance. So energy is provided through food and water, and then plus balance. So what's the energy in the Christian way of life? Well, it's the filling of God. The Holy Spirit provides you with the energeia, energy. And that gives you the energy to walk. And of course, in our human body, we need to have food, or we can't function. We can't ambulate. So the Holy Spirit provides the spiritual energy, and Bible doctrine is the food which we feast on, and that is, of course, a daily intake. It's resident in our soul. So the balance is recovered each time we move forward. The analogy, of course, is to living in the devil's world, because we have opponents. We're going to see later this morning, hopefully, that Paul wanted to go back to the church there, but Satan prohibited him from returning. And we are in the angelic conflict. There's no question about the concept of the angelic conflict, which we've studied many times. This is the devil's world. Satan is the ruler of the world, but he can't control. He can't control the kingdom that he has. Christ controls history. However, he never stops trying. And as the ruler of the world, we of course are behind enemy lines. We have nothing to do with the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our world is in the kingdom of heaven, which is in heaven. But for right now, in our physical bodies, we're on the earth. We're behind enemy lines. So, point four, there's three primary spheres of walking. The Bible talks about walking in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16, Galatians 6:16, Romans 8:2-4, Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:18. It says, it's a command, walk in the Spirit. And this is, of course, a command to be filled with the Spirit, to utilize the rebound technique. That's how you walk in the Spirit. Then walking is also used to represent the faith rest drill, which is one of the problem-solving devices. You claim a promise of God, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The reversionist, of course, is said to walk by sight, what he hears or sees coming out of the cosmic system. That's the viewpoint of the world. But the believer is said to walk by faith. So that, of course, refers to pistis, which is our old friend. It has several meanings in the Bible, but here, in the context of our faith rest, it means to walk by Bible doctrine applied to reality. So if you have a problem, you use the faith rest technique, and that's how you solve the problem. It's a problem-solving device, and we all have problems, so you rely on God. Now, you can look to individual verses in the Bible, and there's many promises that God gives believers. Or you can string whole categories together and just say, well, I know the category that God knew me before the foundation of the world, and therefore I'm going to claim that promise that he knows what he's doing. Or you could do an exact pinpoint verse where it says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. You just cite that verse. So baby believers will cite just individual verses because they can't string categories of Bible doctrines together. But a mature believer can string all sorts of categories together. They know that they're in the angelic conflict. God has a purpose and a plan for their life. They're commanded to learn Bible doctrine, to reflect light, reflect grace. They string all that together, and they don't have to pinpoint a single verse. They know the entire realm, and they can throw it all out there and have a very relaxed mental attitude. Okay, then we have walking in Bible doctrine. And that's our passage here. It's walking in Bible doctrine, and it's also in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. It's in 3 John 3. It's Ephesians 5:15, Colossians 1:10, Colossians 2:6. And again, these verses in your Bible doctrine handout are not exclusive. You can find many other verses here to fill in the doctrines as you go along. And so to walk in a manner worthy is walking in Bible doctrine. It's the whole realm of Bible doctrine. That's what God wants you to do. And then point five, walking is used as a function for the mature believer. Who is a mature believer? Is this something that you're hoping for 20 years from now? No. If you've been here for, I would say, a maximum of 2 years, maybe even under that, and a regular attendee, you're a mature believer. So you can look in the mirror and say, congratulations, I'm a mature believer, because you know a lot of Bible doctrine. That's assuming you've been awake and been taking notes at least at 50%. So that's you. That's not somebody else. That's somebody else. I'm still working my way up there, Lord. No, you're already there. You've already cracked the maturity barrier. You know far more Bible doctrine than I could put together. 95% of the people in San Antonio, you've got them all whipped. They go to churches. So you're already there. You know vast realms of Bible doctrine. Now, the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting, because you are now a candidate for reversionism. Now the trick is that your maturity is to stay there. You're on the high ground, and that's a military term. When you go to battle, you try to take the high ground. Once you take the high ground, you don't want to be driven off the high ground, because that's your good. You set up your positions of fire. You stay on the high ground. You plant your flag there. In the old days, they'd plant the flag, and you hold the ground. You hold your ground. So this refers to you. This is not some other guy, and I'll get there one of these days. I got to keep suffering through Bible class, brother. Mm-mm. If you've been here for about 2 years, you're there already. The Thessalonians had about a month or maybe a little bit more, a little bit less of concentrated Bible teaching. Boom, they were out witnessing. So you can reach spiritual maturity with a crash course. And of course, we haven't been doing crash courses here. We only teach five or six times a week. And that's not really a crash course. That's a gentleman's course. But of course, most churches, it's Wednesday night for the playpen, and then two services on Sunday of singing songs. That's not even worth going there. You can't reach spiritual maturity with one time Sunday, and I'm going to read a couple of devotionals during the week, and watch some silly show on TV. It's not going to do it. But if you expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching, you can get there in 2 years. You're at some level of maturity. Now, what level, I don't know. And maybe you don't know. But you're in the officer ranks. Let me just put it that way. You're out of the enlisted corps, and you are an officer. And there's two main divisions in the military. There's the enlisted, and then there's officers. So whether you're a second lieutenant, first lieutenant, captain, I don't know. But you're somewhere in the officer corps. And of course, you want to keep advancing. You want to keep walking forward, because you never stand still. In fact, in battle, that's the best way to get killed. When you're on the offense, you have to keep moving forward. You can't consolidate and say, well, we're going to stay here, and that's all we're going to go. So reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity is a good analogy, but it also requires you to reach the next hill, and the next hill, and the next hill. As long as there's life in you, you keep moving forward. You keep walking. And, of course, I like the terms stoicheo, or stoicheo, which means to march in ranks, because we're all in the body of Christ. And we keep watching, we keep marching. And you will see into your left and to your right, believers will fall out of the march. Either reversionism, the shot and shell will get them, the cares of the world will get them, adversity will get them. Remember, we studied in Matthew. A lot of people spring up real quick. They reach maturity real quick, and then they wither away and they're gone. They reach the officer corps, they reach second lieutenant real quick, and then it's gone. They never bear any fruit. But some go on to bear fruit tenfold, twentyfold, thirtyfold. And these are analogies to reaching maturity and keep moving forward. So, walking is the function of the mature believer. That's you. This is what you're supposed to do, is walk. 1 John 1:7, Romans 6:4, Romans 13:13, Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 4:11, Philippians 3:17. And of course, we're also commanded to keep observing. In Philippians 3:17, it says, keep observing people who keep walking in the super grace way, even as you keep on having us as a pattern. So you look at people that are mature, that are learning, moving forward. You can use those as a pattern. What's the one thing about a believer that's moving forward? They don't quit. They do not let their failures get them down. Because if you're expecting perfection from a mature believer, that's not going to happen. But what do? When they fail, if you're allowed to see them fail, you'll see them keep moving forward. They do not let their failures get them down. And Paul is a prime example. He had a failure that was a whopper when he went into reversionism. When he fell, because God the Holy Spirit said, take the letter you've written in the city of Corinth to the Romans and go to Rome. Didn't do it. Did exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. Did he let his failures get him down? No. He dusted himself off, and he moved forward. And that's our pattern. So the observation in Philippians 3:17 was for Paul. Paul was kind of doing a retrospective observation on his own life. Yeah, I crashed and burned, but not all the way. I crashed, but I didn't burn. He did crash, but he didn't burn. He came back, and he moved forward, and he reached the absolute highest ground of spiritual maturity. Paul is the greatest believer that ever lived, no question about it, Old Testament, New Testament. He had more Bible doctrine that was revealed to him than any other believer. That's why Paul got the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's why Job had the attack by Satan and his messengers. Paul had it too. There's no record in the Bible that Peter had it, or John had it, or the other folks. We don't know. But Paul got it. Paul reached the highest levels of spiritual maturity. Remember that we studied in Acts, the book of Acts, where Paul, where the demon was cast out, and the demon said to this fellow, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who the heck are you? So they were watching Paul. They knew Paul had reached the highest level. And this was before Paul had gone into reversionism when this was written. So Paul had not quite reached the highest level, but the demons knew that he was up there at the very top. And he did reach the highest level. And that's recorded in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote. So, point six is walking in the gates in the divine dynasphere, which causes us to go back to the divine dynasphere. And that's on page of your current handout, on page... page 56, where we've got an illustration of the divine dynasphere. This is a diagram that Colonel Thieme developed, and it has eight gates to it. He drew a circle. And there's eight gates. The first gate, of course, is entering the plan of God, the divine dynasphere. This is for the believer, because the unbeliever enters the plan of God through salvation. But this is for the believer. What are you supposed to do now that you're saved? We're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. How do you do that? Well, he developed this brilliant methodology of teaching called the divine dynasphere, and he made that term up himself. You won't find the term dynasphere in the Greek of the New Testament. But sphere, of course, means a system, and dyna means power. It's a power system. So it's a divine power system. The first gate is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's your power. That's your energy. You enter the divine dynasphere through the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not in the divine dynasphere. And all the production you think you're doing for God is for naught. No brownie points at all. No credit to your account at all. Anything you do, everything you do, you must ensure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, because the alternative is divine discipline. So you don't want to stay out of fellowship too very long. The next gate is the basic Christian modus operandi, which is basic Bible doctrine. Just the basics. And you recall these to mind, and that's the baby believer. Gate three is the fact that you're moving forward. These gates, of course, it's like a racetrack. You start at the beginning, and you're moving around the racetrack. So the next gate you're going to reach is teachability, enforced and genuine humility. Some people have genuine humility. They're very teachable because they recognize authority. Some people, you've got to hit them in the head. They don't like authority. They don't want it. They reject it. And that is enforced humility. A pastor, teacher, or someone that communicates in a congregation, you can't let people blab in the back. That's called enforced humility, because they don't have genuine humility. If you don't have poise and you can sit there, even though you don't want to sit there, then you have to be hit. And Colonel Thieme in his church, of course, if you ever listen to his tapes, you'll hear him about every third tape just firing somebody up. It's back there twiddling their thumbs or playing with their... they didn't have cell phones back then, but, you know, texting or playing or doing something. They just tell them, get the hell out, because they're being disruptive to the other people that are positive and serious students of the Word of God. We rarely have that in this setting here. I guess one of the reasons, we have a small group. If we had a large group, you'd have knuckleheads sitting in the back trying to do things, texting people and doing stuff, and I'd have to fire them up. That's called enforced humility. Genuine humility was your parents gave you some manners when you were young. They taught you poise. Poise is a state of being where you have class. You are attentive to other people besides yourself. An arrogant person, they're not attentive to anybody except what they want to do and what they think they want to do. Then gate four is spiritual momentum, which is a perception and application of Bible doctrine. You start applying the doctrine that you've learned to reality. And God will give you testing. But with the testing, he'll give you the way out, which is applying Bible doctrine. It's always the way out. Gate five is spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue. And that's where you start to develop a personal love for God. You start to realize, you start to see Christ. You see him in the hypostatic union. You see him in theophanies. You see him on the cross. You see him in his ministry. And therefore, you can appreciate him. But you can't love what you don't know. You can't appreciate what you don't know. And this is, you're entering the officer corps at gate five. You're in the enlisted corps from gates 1, 2, 3, and 4. But you're starting to become an officer at gate five. You're a second lieutenant. And then gate six is spiritual autonomy. That means you can actually put together these things for yourself. And you don't need anybody to run to and say, hey, what about this? And can you help me out? Can you pray for me? You don't do all that nonsense. You have spiritual autonomy. You have what he called functional virtue. Virtue means impersonal love. And it becomes functional. You start to use it. People malign you. You don't malign back. They hate you. They use you. They gossip about you. And your natural response is to fire back, return fire. But you don't. You simply take the barbs, and it hurts, but you don't react. You don't react. You respond to Bible doctrine. You do not react to them. And that's called impersonal love for mankind. Impersonal love is a problem-solving device. It's the ultimate problem-solving device. And this is the tool of the mature believer. So, again, if you've been around here for 2 years, you're a mature believer already. And you're able to use these problem-solving devices. This is not for somebody else. This is for all y'all, as we say in the Deep South, the plural of y'all. It's for everybody here. And you use these tools. You've got them in your rucksack. Pull them out and use them. And then, of course, gate 7 is where you're going to get the momentum testing. The momentum testing, that's where you get levels of testing to accelerate you to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. But the ultimate level is gate 8. And that's the absolute winner's gate of beyond spiritual maturity, because you're in spiritual maturity at gate 5. You're in the officer corps. I would amend this to say that, you know, that you have reached spiritual maturity at gate 5. But it's the lower levels. There's ranks in the officer corps. There's lieutenants, there's captains, there's majors, there's lieutenant colonels. Gate 8 is the 4-star general. And that's where you get you're entered into the angelic conflict as a subject matter expert witness. You're a witness, of course, but you're now a subject matter expert witness where you get the highest level of testing. That's the Job level. That's the Paul level. You get that highest level of testing, and then you reach that very highest level. That's the highest level you can get to. Okay, so the Bible clearly indicates these are levels. And, of course, Satan tries to imitate the Bible in many ways. He has the false communion table. He has the false levels himself. For example, the Scientology Church. They have all these levels and this level and that level and that level. It's, Satan can imitate. And he has his own way of imitating. He will try to imitate the pristine environment of the Garden of Evil. He will also have a second coming. He will also indwell in someone that he represents as his son, so to speak. So Satan imitates. And when people say, well, there's other levels and other things, yes, there's other levels. But this is the Word of God. These are imitations. These are false imitations. So that's the doctrine of walking. In fact, let's go back to the doctrine of walking on page 241, because now we can marry up the gates that we've just studied with the concept of walking. Because each of these gates in the Bible is identified by peripateo. So gate 1, you can look at the terms there. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, 1 John 1:7. This is entering through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 4, 1 John 2, 6. Gate 2 is 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Colossians 2, 6. Gate 3 is Ephesians 4, 1 to 2. Gate 4 is 3 John 4. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. Colossians 4, 5 to 6. Gates 5 and 6, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Acts 9, 31. Gate 7, Romans 13, 13 to 14. John 8, 12. So walking is the way that we are expected to conduct ourselves in the standard operating procedure of the Christian. Point 7 describes the edification complex of the soul in believers. Philippians 3, 7, Colossians 2, 6. We are commanded. These are specific commands. And the edification complex of the soul is just another teaching tool. It's like the divine dynasphere. You're building doctrine in your soul, and you're building up to the highest level. So it's a teaching tool that Colonel Thiem developed called the edification complex of the soul. Where do you get the word edification? It's in the Word of God. To edify means to build up. We have the foundation, right? And on the foundation, what do you build? Well, you build spiritual maturity. You build a building. You build a structure. And the structure consists of Bible doctrine. So we're commanded to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, Ephesians 5:8. The light, of course, stands for a variety of things in the Word of God, but ultimately it stands for truth. The light is absolute truth. And the light, of course, is God. God is absolute truth. We walk in the light. We don't walk in the darkness. The darkness is human good. It's the divine viewpoint versus Satan's viewpoint. The light is divine viewpoint. The darkness is Satan's viewpoint. And this is far beyond sin and getting drunk and fornicating and whatever people do. It involves the more subtle stuff of socialism and humanism and goodism and do-good. All these things. God's the father of all, and mankind is all brothers. Why can't we just all love each other? Why do we have to have the dogma of Bible doctrine too hard? Let's just, you know, swap spit with other people and have the rosy glow. It's a lie. Very attractive, but it's a lie. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And it's what religion is all based on, is human good. All religion, works religion, is based on human good. And it's all a lie. It's the darkness. And then point B, under point 7, 7B, is walking in the newness of life. Romans 6, 4. We are walking in the newness of life. We are new creatures. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop sinning, obviously, but we're a new kind of creature. We are a creature that is royalty. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're ambassadors for Christ, we're royal priests, we're royal ambassadors, we're a new creature, we're a new spiritual species. Point C is walking worthy of the vocation as a mature believer, Ephesians 4:1. If you're a mature believer, walk like a mature believer. Talk the talk and walk the walk, I think, is what people say these days. Point D is walking worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. How do you walk worthy of the Lord? What's the Lord want you to do? Learn Bible doctrine, day at a time. And then walking honestly as in the day, Romans 13:13. We walk in the day, again, an analogy to God. The sun's out in the day, the light's out in the day, and the darkness is in the darkness. So we walk honestly as in the day. We are in the day all the time, even when it's night, we're in the day. Walking in good works. This is divine production. This is agathos. This is the production of God. This is the wood, hay, this is the, excuse me, the gold, silver, and precious stones. That's divine production. Human production is wood, hay, and stubble, which will all be destroyed. So we're commanded to walk in agathos, which is good works, divine production. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And that is these things, a personal sense of destiny, a relaxed mental attitude, grace orientation towards life. That's the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, impersonal love, the problem-solving devices, hope 1, hope 2, hope 3, faith rest technique. These are all production of the fruit, and they're called divine good. Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 1:10. We're commanded to walk in Him, Colossians 2:6. We are imitators of Christ. And what does that mean? That means to take in the mind of Christ. We're said to walk in faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by means of Bible doctrine. We don't walk by the things that we can touch and see. We walk by means of the Word of God. That's more real to us than the things that you can touch or see. It's just like the soul. The soul is real but immaterial. The body is real but material. But if you understand Bible doctrine, the soul, even though it's immaterial, is real to you. God is real to you. Heaven's real to you. Grace is real to you because you see these things through Bible doctrine. And we're commanded to walk in faith. The only way you can please God is by faith. God's not pleased. He's pleased when you rely on Him. And that means to rely on His Word. In the Old Testament, point 8, the word was called halak. H-A-L-A-K. And so, Old Testament believers walked with God. And this is a synonym for the mature believer. They're walking with God. Genesis 5:22, Ezra 5:6-7, Ezra 11:12-20, Psalm 1:1, Psalm 81:13, Psalm 89:41, Isaiah 33:15. It's a title for the mature believer. Enoch walked with God. So you're walking with God, you're a mature believer. That's basically it's a title for the mature believer. Point 9, walking is also used to present the reversionistic believer. They walk in the darkness. And believers can walk in the dark. In fact, most believers do walk in the darkness. The vast majority of Christendom that are saved, they're not walking in the light. They hate Bible doctrine. And you might say, well, they're not exposed to it. They're not exposed to it because they don't want it. If they want it, they would be exposed to it. They don't want it. That's why they're not exposed to it. It's not that God is not able or willing to expose them. He is able, and He wants to expose them, but they don't want it. They walk in the darkness. Philippians 3:18, John 11:10, 1 Corinthians 3:3. Then we've got a quotation here from Ephesians 4:17-18. This therefore I explain and make an emphatic demand by means of the Lord, that you will no longer continue walking as the reversionists who keep walking by means of nothingness in their minds. That's how they walk. There is nothing in their mind. And if there's no Bible doctrine, which is faith in your mind, how can you expect them to walk in the light? They can't. Having become darkened in their way of thinking. The battle is always about what you think. Do you think Bible doctrine, or do you think the cosmic system? Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. That's where the battle is. Thinking is the key issue, not doing. It's thinking. The battle is the control of your soul. What are you going to think? And then, as a consequence, they have become estranged. Estranged means you are separated. You're in a relationship that is bumpy, very bumpy. Your relationship, of course, is with God. And this is the warning discipline that Paul talks about also in 1 Corinthians, the three stages of discipline. So first of all, you're estranged. Then you're alienated. This is intensive discipline where God gives you more discipline. Having become excluded, This is where you are absolutely excluded from the life of God. This is the sin unto death. From the life of God because of this ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. So the ignorance keeps on being in them. This is, again, a literal translation from the Greek. It's an amplified translation, but it's literal. Because of their ignorance which keeps on being in them. This is the reason. That's why you're under these stages of divine discipline, because you're ignorant. Now, there's a difference between being stupid and ignorant. Ignorance is someone that can learn if they would expose themselves. And stupid, of course, is someone that will not learn. They're stupid. They simply will not learn. And as Forrest Gump said, stupid is as stupid does, which is very true. And so these are the reasons that these people are under the sin unto death, and they're under warning discipline and intensive discipline. Remember 1 Corinthians, for this cause many among you are sick and are weakly and sick and sleep, which is the third stage of divine discipline for the reversionist, which you're under the sin unto death. So you're excluded from the life of God because of this ignorance which keeps on being in them, because whose fault is it? Of the hardness of their hearts. And of course, the heart is the brain, the soul, the thinking part of the soul. And that, you know, you reject Bible doctrine. And therefore, the alternative is it's you're going to crash and burn. Last point, point 10. Walking is used to describe the unbeliever as well. Ephesians 2:2, Colossians 3:7, 1 Peter 4:3, 2 Peter 2:10, and Jude 16 and Jude 18. They walk. And so the believer walks. So the word walking is used to describe all three categories. The mature believer, the unbeliever, and the loser believer. All of them are alive at some point, and they're all, you know, this is their lifestyle. That's what walking means. It's a lifestyle. What's your lifestyle? What's the lifestyle of these people? Okay, so back to 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We've now dissected what the word walk means. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. We've studied this doctrine many times, the doctrine of divine decrees. God in eternity past knew everything about you. He knew that you would have positive volition, therefore he made provisions to save you. This is called the calling. You are called. And of course, God calls every human to be saved, but he knows which humans will respond to the call. Kaleo is the Greek word, K-A-L-E-O. And when you respond, then he, of course, makes provisions to save you. And this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. His own kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of regenerate. All the born-again believers are in the kingdom of God. And his glory, the word is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. I always like that word. It has a nice sound to it. D-O-X-Z-A, doxa. And generally, the term means the attributes of God. The glory, when you see the word glory, in almost every case, and of course, words have to be interpreted in the contexts in which they're used, and words have primary meanings, secondary meanings, same in the Greek, same in the English. But here the word doxa means God himself. He calls you into his kingdom and glory. You can reflect God's glory here in time. And that's what God wants you to do, is to learn the mind of Christ. So all the attributes of God, which you look up the doctrine of the Trinity in your book, you'll see what God is. That's what God is. And he wants you to reflect his glory. And that's what glory means, is God's essence. Verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul, of course, is thankful. What's Paul thankful about? What gets him excited? Well, he's excited about positive volition. He's very excited and very thrilled to see that people are responding to the Word of God, and that they're able to use their positive volition to identify the truth from the darkness, the light from the darkness. And those that are on positive volition, they love the truth. This term is used later in 2 Thessalonians. They love the truth. People that are on positive signals love the truth. So you, as an unbeliever, you didn't know it, but you loved the truth. You wanted the truth, and you got the truth. So Paul is very thankful for that. He's thankful that these people, when they heard it, they accepted it. Not as the word of men. In other words, they realize that this is the means of salvation. All their lives they'd heard the word of men. Oh, brother, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to worship the gods. You've got to sacrifice. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And somehow they just didn't quite buy into that deal. And then they heard grace. And boom, they bought into it. Immediately they said, that is the truth. And there's an affinity. The affinity is the positive beep out of your soul has an affinity for the truth. And the truth now has a target to go to. But if you have negative volition in your soul, there's no affinity. The truth can't go to it. In fact, it's like a magnet. It repels the truth. But if you have even a speck of truth, there's an affinity. There's a natural affinity. And there's an imputation that occurs when God the Holy Spirit takes that weak bleak of faith, makes it efficacious, and then they impute the righteousness of God. Genesis 15:6 is imputed. That's the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, of course, we use the term Abraham in Genesis 15:6, but when Abraham did this, his name wasn't Abraham. It was Abram. He was a Gentile. And that's when he believed in the Lord. And he didn't feel sorry. He didn't do any penance. Moses was not even born for another 500 years. No rituals. No holy days. No nothing. He simply believed. Pisteo in the Greek. He simply believed, which is non-meritorious faith. He believed in the coming Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. And that's what Paul's trying to tell people. Jesus is the Messiah, folks. You guys know about the doctrine of Messiah. It's all over the Old Testament. Well, who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Some believed it. Some didn't. Same as today. But Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? Of course, that's another doctrine. But Jesus was that person that died on the cross for the sins of the world. And they were anticipating that. Those that knew Bible doctrine knew that there would be two comings. They would have the suffering servant, and then they'd have the conquering king. But the Jews, of course, in the hardness of their hearts, they wanted the conquering king. They didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted to rule. Okay, so verse 13, they're thankful. And this is true thanksgiving. There is a doctrine called thanksgiving in our handout. And thanksgiving requires Bible doctrine in your soul. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't be thankful for anything. You can be emotional, but you truly can't be thankful because thanksgiving involves thought. It involves things that are going around in your brain. So they accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is. This is reality. The word of men is not reality. The word of God is reality. The word of God, when Bible doctrine is more real to you than what you see, what you feel, what you taste, then you are a mature believer. What's more real to you? Bible doctrine or the adversities of life? Bible doctrine or your success? Bible doctrine or your friends? Bible doctrine or your spouse? Whatever it is, what's more real to you? If you answer that the other thing is more real to you, well, you've got some issues. You've got to keep walking, keep moving forward. Bible doctrine has to be number one. And if you have Bible doctrine as number one, you can enjoy all the things that God gives you. The clothes, the TVs, the wealth, the cars, whatever it is, the hobbies. Without Bible doctrine, you can't even enjoy the stuff you got. And that's just the way it is. So, what it really is, the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We say that every Bible class, etc., etc. That's the sharpest thing. That's the more real thing in reality. The Word of God. Which also performs in work its work in you who believe. What's its work? These are already saved people. The work is now the Word of God. You have to take it into your soul. And the Word of God is able to make you a mature believer. All you got to do is put in the time. That's it. God provides everything else. He gives you the clothing, the logistical support, the gasoline, the job, whatever it is to get you to the Bible class on time. And He provides a Bible teacher. He provides everything for you. All you got to do is use your volition, which is non-meritorious, and say, I will, I will, I will, I will do it. And that's it. And there's no merit in saying, any idiot can listen. There's no merit in listening. All you got to do is sit there and hear it. But of course, you've got to have the positive volition. You've got to say, yes, I will take it into my soul, and yes, I will believe it. And then it becomes epinosis, and then it's usable. So God, through Bible doctrine, performs the work in you who believe, coupled, of course, with gate one, which is the Holy Spirit. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. then you're prepared to take in Bible doctrine. Then it can be transferred from the mind part of the soul into the heart part of the soul. And then you utilize this stuff as your building material to reach maturity and to keep going. Verse 14, for you, brethren, that's the word Adolphos, which means they're all believers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. What does this mean? Well, Paul's addressing this to Gentiles. Most of the churches, the church in Thessalonica is a Gentile church. There might be a couple of Jews here and there, but it's 99% Gentiles. In fact, in this book, there's no Old Testament quotations in 1 Thessalonians, which is unusual, because Paul would always put Old Testament quotations, because these Greeks don't know squat about the Old Testament. They don't know anything about the Old Testament, except what Paul told them. So Paul is speaking to them on their level. He's giving them church-age Bible doctrine. And of course, the church-age Bible doctrine is superior to the Old Testament Bible doctrine, because church-age Bible doctrine is the mystery doctrine. And Paul is specifically commanded to teach the mystery doctrine, the full realm of mystery doctrine. So, he's saying that, look, the Jews that became believers in Judea, they were persecuted like crazy. And so you understand that, because I've told you that, you see that, you're going through the same persecutions. And your countrymen, your fellow Gentiles are persecuting you. And one of the reasons they were persecuting these people, as we studied in Acts already, just recently, is because they were losing money. Every time they lost one customer to the Greek worships of their gods, that was money out of their pocket. And when they pulled off other people into Christianity, that was more money out of their pocket. And they didn't like it. They saw their business being impacted, and therefore they persecuted them. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, you're not alone in being persecuted. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So, did they kill the Lord? Of course, people get all excited when they see this. No, you can't kill God. They didn't kill the Lord. It's like Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was not killed in Ford's Theater. But people say, oh, he's killed in Ford's Theater. Are they wrong? No. But they're giving you the big picture. Abraham Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater. They carried his ass across the street and put him in a bed where he died. He wasn't killed in Ford's Theater. But is the historian wrong when they say they killed in Ford's Theater? No, you're not wrong. You're just giving the big picture. So here Paul's just giving the big picture. No one can kill the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we know from the study of the Gospels, he dismissed his own soul and spirit when his mission was accomplished. Now, they wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. They put him in a condition of being murdered. But you can't kill God. You can't kill Jesus Christ. So, in the micro sense, no, not accurate. In the general sense, yeah, it's accurate. The Word of God is absolutely accurate. But this is the big picture. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now, they did kill the prophets, but they couldn't kill any of those prophets unless God allowed it. God, you can't be killed off this earth unless God allows you to be killed off the earth. Not going to happen. And drove us out. They drove us out. Of course, these are the Christians. They drove them out of Jerusalem. They persecuted the Christians out of Jerusalem. And Christianity, one of the reasons it spread so quickly, of course God controls history, is that the persecuted Christians fanned out from Jerusalem and they went out all over the place and started new churches. That's why Paul, you know, just 3, 4, 5 years later, was heading up to Damascus to persecute the new Christians that had founded churches out there that were formerly in Jerusalem. And he got these letters in 35 AD, and he was going out to do a number on them because he'd kind of run out of killing the Christians and persecuting the Christians around Jerusalem. They drove them underground. Drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. This is not pleasing to God. They are hostile, of course, to all mankind because they are trying to distort and conceal a Bible doctrine, which is the gospel, from other humans. Verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. How do you get saved? Well, you've got to give the gospel a hearing, and then you've got to say yes or no. But somebody's got to give the gospel. And of course, that somebody, God will give the privilege to other believers to do it. But it can be just the Bible itself. People can be saved just by reading it in the Bible. Nobody has to do it. Maybe you handed them the Bible. Maybe they found it. The Gideons might have left one in a hotel room. But somehow, you're going to get the gospel. If you're positive, you're going to get it. But the most common way is that people will witness, and all believers are commanded to witness. So, these people hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they might be saved. The word for saved is sozo, which just means delivered, but it means delivered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. This stands for salvation, not deliverance. Because we've seen the word used before for believers, they're delivered. They're delivered from being a baby believer to being a mature believer. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath, the word for wrath is O-R-G-E, orge. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So verse 16, of course, recognizes several concepts here. They're hindering us, of course. That's the doctrine of heathenism. All who want the gospel are going to get it. They think they're hindering. But again, they cannot hinder positive volition. But if you're on negative volition anyway, they can hinder or not hinder, because you're not going to respond. You're not going to respond anyway. The wrath, of course, orge, those who oppose Bible doctrine are going to be judged in time and in eternity. You're going to be judged in time, you're going to be judged in eternity for those that stand against the plan of God. Now, God is patient, and He's long-suffering. He will extend grace to nations, for example, that have turned against God for years before He lowers the boom. In fact, the fifth cycle of discipline was not lowered to the Jews in Judea for 40 years. From the time that Christ was crucified, they had 40 years before they were wiped out in 70 AD. And the instrument of that administration of divine discipline was the Roman legions under Titus. And so God is always long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So we have the fact that God, of course, we'll judge them. We studied the doctrine of hell before. We studied the doctrine that God controls history before. So we'll move on to verse 17. But we, brethren, again, believers. He keeps emphasizing this fact that we're all believers. We're all brethren. We're all the family of God. And you can't get out of the family of God. Having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. Now, of course, this means that they are thinking about them. They're praying for these believers in this city of Thessalonica. They're very concerned about them. Paul has communications going back and forth about how they're doing. Thessalonica at this time is way north of where Paul's at. Paul's in Corinth. He's at the very end in Macedonia. And these guys are up near the top. But he's concerned about them. And so even though I'm not there in person, I'm there in spirit. We use the same idiom today. I'm with you in spirit. I'm thinking about you. And that's the same concept here. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul liked to see people that were on positive volition. He didn't want to hang around a bunch of sourpusses that rejected the word of God. And of course, he understood the concept that you shake the dust off your feet. The doctrine of separation. Don't waste your time with them. So you're just spinning your wheels. You can give them accurate fellowship and accurate answers to their questions all day long, but if they're on negative volition, it won't do any good. It's much more pleasant to be around people that are positive to doctrine than it is to people that are negative to doctrine. I think we're going to all agree on that. And that's what Paul is saying. He has a great desire to see their face. Again, why? He's very enthusiastic about these people. We've already studied that in chapter 1, where he would go out to new areas and they're already saved. How are you guys already saved? Well, people from Thessalonica came down here and gave us the gospel. Oh, wow. And that caused him great joy. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. This is the doctrine of demonism, which we've got time to do a quick flyby of demonism. Because how can Satan hinder things? And what does God allow Satan to do? And that's the doctrine of demonism, which we should study in tandem with the angelic conflict, but we don't have time this morning. That's on page 49 of your current doctrinal handout. Demonism. What are demons, and who is Satan? Well, demons are unsaved angels. They're not saved angels. We know from the angelic conflict that before man was created, angels were created. Angels had one thing in common with humans, and that is volition. They had positive and negative poles in their soul. They had volition, but they're superior creatures to humans in a variety of ways. They can travel very quickly through space from this heaven to the third heaven. We can't do that. We've got to get in an airplane just to we travel. Some people have fear of heights. They can't even go three steps on a ladder without, oh no, I'm falling. So demons are unsaved angels under the control of Lucifer. That's his name. Satan's his title. That's not his name. It's his title. Ha Satan, which means the adversary. Lucifer is his name, which means son of the morning. And that was his initial name. God created Lucifer as the highest angel of all angels. Long before humans were created, angels were created. And none of them, when angels were created, none of them were demons. None of them were unsaved. They were all created perfect. They had a relationship with God. But there came a time when Satan broke that relationship, just as your grandparents did. It was a conditional relationship of some sort, and Satan rejected it. He sinned, and he caused at least one-third of the other angelic creatures to follow him in his revolt against God. The revolt was put down. Satan and his demons were judged and sentenced to the lake of fire, but they're not in the lake of fire right now because he objected. His objection, we can reconstruct the objection, and it went something like this: how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? That's his objection. It's a genius objection. So Satan's not in the lake of fire. He's been sentenced there. We studied that in Matthew already. But he's not there. But his doom is certain. And his back was broken at the cross. His back was broken at the cross. But these unsaved beings are still around. Satan is their chief, and they have an agenda. Their agenda, of course, is to disrupt the plan of God. And right now, of course, the agenda in the Old Testament dispensation was to stop the Messiah from coming. And Satan tried a variety of ways to do that. Very ingenious ways. He even had some of his demons that broke their estate and had sex with women to try to drive out true human genetics. Because the Messiah must be a true human. Therefore, if I breed out humanity, there can't be a human that comes. And that's called the Nephilim. And then, of course, he tried to kill off. Once he got information that the Old Testament scripture developed, he would get clues about where the Messiah would come from. It would come through this line and that line, the tribe of Judah, and then through the line of Jesse, and then through David, and then we had the Coniah curse. So he tried to wipe out everybody in those lines. As more revelation came about where and what bloodline it would follow through, he tried to wipe them out many, many times. But God, of course, preserved. Sometime it came down to just one person in the line. But God preserved that line. We're not going to study that, but I'm just kind of reminding you of the doctrine of the angelic conflict. There are other demons that are named in the Bible. Beelzebub is a chief fallen angel, and he's operational today. And these demons have a structure, a very complex and sophisticated intelligence structure, an operational structure. Matthew 9:34, Matthew 12:24, Luke 11:15. The Banaha Elohim of Genesis 6:2 are currently confined in Tartarus. So he's got one big army corps of his demon army that's confined in Tartarus. And there's another demon army, of course, that's in the abyss. We studied this in Revelation. A huge demon army that's waiting to be released in the abyss. And that's the doctrine of hell. But he has operational demons that are around today. And they're divided into different categories as well. He has demons that are called, they're divided by rank structure, as we indicated. There's Cosmocrators, which is the highest ranked demons. And Michael was opposed by some of them. We studied this in the book of Daniel. We also got a glimpse of that in the book of Zechariah, which has a lot to say about demons. And so what can the demons do? They can blind humans by religion. That's his. Satan's ace trump is religion. That blinds the masses of humanity. But they can't be blind unless they're on negative volition anyway. If you're on negative volition, it's easy to blind people. But if you're on positive volition, you will get the gospel. But he does blind the unbelievers by religion. Psalm 109:7, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Genesis 4:3. Demons can be allowed to shorten life. Psalm 109:8. They can remove people from authority. Psalm 109:8. They can kill. Psalm 109:9. Job 1:12. Job 1:18-19. Now, of course, for a believer, they can't do anything unless God allows it. God has to allow these things to occur because God controls history. But if he allows it to occur, they can kill you. They can kill you. Now, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They can't touch a hair on your head unless God allows it. Cannot happen. Cannot happen. Now, demons can influence your thinking. If you want negative signals toward doctrine, you could suck in the doctrine of demons. They cannot indwell you. They can't kill you unless God allows it. But they can influence your thinking. If you're in reversionism, you will be engaged in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. We're said that they can persecute children. Psalm 109:10. In fact, there's a verse in the New Testament as well about the ability of demons to torture and persecute kids. They can remove wealth, Psalm 109:11, Psalm 109:13. They can turn others against people, Psalm 109:12, in our passage here, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. They were able to turn people against. They roused up the Gentiles against the other believers. They roused up the religious Jews. They turned people against. They set up a barrier so Paul couldn't give the gospel. They drove him out. And Paul was driven from town to town to town. And that was through the mechanics and the function of these demons operating. And again, there's two issues, two sides to this coin. Demons can do it, not unless God allows them to do it. And why would God allow that to occur? Negative volition. They're maxed out. So, no reason to stay here any longer. And God has a plan for every believer. And God will get those believers to spiritual maturity if they're positive. Demons can cause sickness and disease. Many verses there. And they can do the fake healings. Fake healings are real. Someone that's possessed by a demon, that illness is induced by that demon that possesses them. And then Satan will allow a fake healer to cast out the demon, and now the person's healed, and everybody that sees it says, oh, it's a miracle from God. Nope. It's a miracle from Satan. But it's simply a demon that causes illness that Satan tells the demon to get out, and now the person is physically well again. And this, of course, is Satan's imitation of real healing, of miracles. But again, as Paul said, even if someone that's an angel or anybody else comes and tells you a different doctrine than what I told you, have nothing to do with them. Because if you see a miracle, what they're going to try to sell you next is a prayer rag or whatever it is. Because there's always something attached to the miracle, the so-called miracle, which is always the doctrine of demons, which is always cosmic system thinking. Okay, they can attack believers. Ephesians 6:12, 2 Corinthians 10:11, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, 2 Timothy 3:6 to 7. Satan accuses believers before the throne of God. We're told this in many verses, Zechariah 3:1 to 2. Satan accuses believers, you, before the throne of God. He has a manila folder with your name on it. He says, wow, look at all the stuff that person's doing. How can they? And then fill in the blank. And our defense counsel, which is Christ, always answers, hey, that's not an issue. I died for all those sins. They're utilizing the rebound technique. You lose the argument. And you might say to yourself, how can Satan make the same argument over and over and over and over and over again and get shot down every single time by our advocate, Jesus Christ, our defense counsel? Because he's arrogant. Arrogant people never, never, never learn. And it's hard for us to imagine. But that Satan is 101% arrogant. There is not a speck of light anywhere associated with his being. Which is kind of humorous because angels are composed out of some sort of light. Yet he has no light. He is blacked out. He is totally blacked out in his being. So he is arrogant. He will bump his head against the wall again and again and again and again. Even when he's confined for 1,000 years and let out of the abyss, he still goes right back to his same old sixes and sevens. He's not teachable at all. At all. So they do accuse believers before the throne of God. Many verses on that. They can possess the body of the unbeliever only. They cannot possess the body of a believer. And they can only possess the body of the unbeliever if the unbeliever does something to invite them in. Through alcohol abuse, through drug abuse, through demon worship, through the phallic cult, through idolatry. There's ways that they literally want demons to come into them. Stay away from these folks on Calabria that have the little card signs out there and that tell your fortune and all that stuff, because most of it's phony. But some of them, there are demons hanging around those people. And they're demon-possessed, and they can tell you things that there's no way they could know those things except by demon possession. And we're commanded to stay away from all the phony baloney. And I've seen believers that, you know, they get cancer. Now they got to go out to the, you know, Madam X that can tell you the future. Or, you know, rub oil on your hair and all this stuff. They're not applying Bible doctrine. If you're dying, which we're all going to die, you simply say, well, yea, though I walk through the death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. So what? I'm dying. You're born to die. So don't go on panic pilots and fly to Tijuana and get the garlic powder that has mixtures of red pepper, and they're going to sell it to you for what, X amount of money, and you're going to go ask people, please pray for me. You know, take it like a man, please. And die. And die. And you'll be a witness to other people. They'll see you under great pain. They'll see you eat up with cancer and never complain. Say, oh, that person going through that pain and suffering. You can be a witness in your death to other people's. And you can be a witness to the angels that are surrounding you, because they're watching to see if you're going to crack. You just tell them, go to hell. I'm not cracking. And you're a witness. You glorify God in your death. That's your last opportunity to glorify God, is in that suffering called death. And most death does involve suffering. You know, this idea that most people are just going to die a nice, happy death in bed in the arms of your spouse, it's probably not going to happen. It's probably going to be you're sucking for oxygen, you're all stoved up, you've got arthritis, and you've got this, and your eyesight's out, and you can't hear a damn thing anymore, and you're just in pain all the time. That's probably how you're going to die if you're doing the odds. So how do you hold up under that suffering? Well, if you're a mature believer, you hold up quite well. If not, you're going to be complaining to everybody every day about, oh, my back. You've seen these people. How are you today? And that's just really a greeting in the English. We really don't want to hear all your list of how bad things are for you. You just smile and say, I'm fine. Be like the British. The British, you know, the British in the military, when they were going in battle, they get their arm blown off. And they go, how's it feel? Well, it's a mite painful. They have a stiff upper lip. Oh, just but Americans, oh man, they're just crying like a baby. Oh my golly, I'm dying. I need a tourniquet. You know, it's a bit painful. That's about it. So they can possess the body of an unbeliever, but not us. They can influence world events. These are called the cosmocrators, and I'm going to change that to a K, because in the Greek you can have K or C, but I like K. It's pronounced the same way with a hard K. But the cosmos, the cosmocrators, these are demon officers, senior officers. They were assigned by Satan to each nation in the earth, and each city has a cosmocrator. San Antonio's got a cosmocrator, at least one, maybe more. And they are looking for ways to stop Bible doctrine from being spread and to blind the eyes of the unbeliever. But if you really look at the scripture, they don't really have to mess with the reversionistic believer, because that's not really, you know, they're self-induced misery. But that's their job, is to control these cities and keep cities. Satan rules all these cities. Satan made a bona fide offer to the Lord. Bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these cities, all the glamour of the world, it's all yours, all the Las Vegas, everything's yours. Which is a bona fide offer. He's the ruler of the world. And Satan's a genius, because if he gives Christ all these things, then that means Christ recognizes him as his superior. So Satan really loses nothing, and he gains a great deal. He's a genius creature. And of course, Christ wouldn't fall for it. The power of demons is restricted by God. And there's many verses on that. They cannot do anything unless God allows it. We've run out of time, so we'll continue with our study of demonism at 12 o'clock. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming together. We thank you for the health that you've given us now so that we learn Bible doctrine. And so we know that under the doctrine of time, we should take advantage of the time that you've given us now and not engage in manana thinking. We pray that you will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen.